exciting to be spending time in the book of Ephesians. As Pastor Robert shared, the church at Ephesus, it's just one of those wonderful things that shouldn't have ever existed, but the power of God was greater than the power of darkness. Listening to Pastor Pat talk about how God wants to send each and every one of us back to our congregations as a brand new pastor, a brand new renewed individual. Boy, so encouraging. Last night, Levi Lesko talking about making an impact on our culture. And of course, if you were with us in our last session, our good friend Jack talking about the amazing grace that not only saves us, but sustains us and actually gives us something to say. Well, turn in your Bible to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to continue our journey through the book of Ephesians. And as you're turning there, you know, I think it's always good to begin a message with a deep intellectual insight, to get your brains working, to get the wheels turning as we get into the Word. I'd like to share with you the words of a great 20th century philosopher, Yogi Berra. When asked his secret of success, Yogi Berra again, all-star catcher, Hall of Famer, manager of the New York Yankees, pinnacle of his profession. When asked what the secret of success was, he said that success in his mind was 90% mental and the rest was all in your head. You know, I think Yogi was onto something, because the Bible tells us something very similar in the Word of God about spiritual success. In the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, "Therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual form of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Well, what an interesting thing. You know, maybe you've heard it expressed in a lot of different ways before. Your attitude in life controls your altitude in life. Maybe you've heard Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7 quoted, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Well, all of those things are true in our walk with God. And you know, one of the funniest things about becoming a believer, and my personal testimony, was I was raised as an atheist. I was hearing Jack talk about those radical atheists in Chino Valley. Well, I used to be one of them. And when I came to Christ, there were so many things about life, so many things that I had to unlearn about life, so many givens that I just assume were reality, that God wanted to change from the inside out. And I've discovered something over the years. You know, for me, it wasn't just looking at life as if there was no God to knowing Him personally. I mean, I had that kind of radical conversion experience. But I've discovered that God is always about the business of renewing our mind, causing us to learn to see life not through our eyes, but through His eyes. And boy, when we allow the Lord to do that work, when we allow God to take maybe the stuff that we take for granted, the background noise, the elevator music, if you will, that accompanies us through life, and change that, and cause the way we look at life to be completely and radically different, boy, we start to see a revolution take place within our lives. As we continue our study in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, when we come to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, and I have to confess, you know, Robert talked about how, you know, when you allow pastors at a conference to be able to choose their own verses, man, it's like throwing chum in the water at the shark tank, you know? I mean, everybody's going for their favorite verse. Well, fortunately, I was able to land on what I consider one of the most powerful verses in the entire book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where we're told, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Boy, you know, we're so familiar with that verse. Sometimes I think we miss the impact, because when we allow that verse to sink into our heart, we discover that there are three radical, thought-changing, life-changing truths that God wants to communicate to us that I guarantee will absolutely change the way you look at ministry, absolutely change the way you go about ministry, maybe even change the way you feel and experience ministry in very powerful and practical and tangible ways. So let's pray and ask the Lord to do, I guess, what we could call a checkup from the neck up as we explore Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And allow the Lord maybe to rewrite a little of our programming in life so that we can start seeing not just ministry, not just our place in the church, but our place in God's kingdom, not through our eyes, but through the eyes of God who sees eternity. Lord, thank you so much that we had this beautiful time to be able to share in your word, and what an amazing book Ephesians is. We thank you so much for the way your Holy Spirit has spoken to us so far. And we would ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear wonderful things in your word, that you would have very special and specific things that you would speak to each of our hearts. Lord, maybe even give us the wisdom and insight to take a look at what our life circumstances have been leading even into this moment, to set the stage to allow our hearts to receive your word implanted, which is not only to able to save our souls, but allow us to live lives of significance and purpose and meaning and fulfillment and nearness and fellowship with you. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious opportunity to explore your word. Guide us in your truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 begins with, I think, what we could arguably say is a classic example of a good news, bad news statement in Scripture. It's a good news, bad news statement. We are His workmanship. Now, that's the way the New King James Version and many versions of the Bible render that particular verse. As many of you who've taught through the passage probably know, and you're leaps and bounds ahead of me already, you know that the word in Greek that's translated workmanship is the Greek word poema. We get our word poem from that. But the original intent, the original nuance of this word meant a work of art. Not just any kind of work of art, but an absolute masterpiece. The life's work of an individual. Now, just take a step back and let that sink into your heart for a second. You know, when we look at our lives, sometimes I think I look at my life and the words from Bad, Bad Leroy Brown go through my mind. Leroy was like a jigsaw puzzle with a couple of pieces gone. You know, that's what I see when I look at my life. Not a lot good to see there. But when God sees me, when God sees you, do you know what He sees? He sees a Da Vinci painting. He sees a work by Michelangelo. He sees a masterpiece. In fact, He sees a work of art that is so profound, so beautiful, it puts anything you'll see in the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel to shame. Now, you know, we look at ourselves and we go, wow, you know, that sounds good, but you know, how in the world does that change the way I go about my life? Well, here's the good news. You know, even as Jack shared, you know, that beautiful passage from Jeremiah chapter 1, that God communicated to Jeremiah before, I think, arguably, one of the toughest rows to hoe in ministry, that Jeremiah's life wasn't an accident. You know, I love what he says. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. What God said to Jeremiah was, you're no accident, Jeremiah. The circumstances that you live in, the setting that you are in, the calling on your life, it isn't anything that just sort of happened. It's all intentional. It's all purposeful. It's all to reflect my glory in your life. And boy, when you start to look at your life that way, when you realize that when God looked at you, He had a unique and special purpose for your life. You know, Psalm 139, it's just such a beautiful psalm. But in Psalm 139, we are told that God saw our unformed substance. In other words, we were a fertilized egg in our mother's womb. God saw us at that point. And He saw the days that were ordained for us when there was not yet one of them. That's how intensely invested God is in your life and my life. And I love that because, you know, once again, we're a masterpiece. My mom is a commercial artist. in California. She does one-woman shows, and she's an impressionistic artist, and she works in oil painting, and just a tremendously gifted artisan. And one of the things that I learned growing up watching my mom do art, I didn't inherit any of her artistic ability, by the way. I work in stick figures. That's pretty much what I do. But growing up and watching her work on her art, you know, there were some times where she'd be working on a painting and I'd look and I'd go, wow, you know, that's really beautiful. That's just, but she'd get this look on her face. Like, that's okay, but there's just something not right. There's something not right about it. And sometimes she'd just start over. I mean, she'd just paint over the thing and she'd just start, I'm like, wow. You know, and to me, you know, I kind of look at those things and I go, well, close enough for government work. Let's roll with it. And maybe that's why I'm not a great artist, and she is. But understand something, the words close enough for government work have never proceeded from the lips of God, especially when he looks at your life and my life. He sees us as a masterpiece. He sees us not as a paint by numbers deal, right? Maybe I could do paint by numbers, but God doesn't see you that way. He doesn't see you as something that comes out of a mold or a cookie cutter. He's doing a unique and special creative work to reflect his grace and his glory through your life in a way that no one else ever could. You know, I love what 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 says about this. Writing there, Simon Peter put it this way. He said this, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Oh, the manifold grace of God. The word there in the original language carries the idea of something with many folds in it. That the grace of God isn't just, you know, one size fits all in terms of its impact on life. You have a chorus of amazing grace that you alone can sing to the glory of God. You have a special role to play, a portrait of God's grace that you alone can occupy in God's heavenly art gallery. That's what the scripture is telling us here. And as such, you know, I think there's a word of caution there for us. You know, sometimes when we are involved, say, with a movement like Calvary Chapel, we all have our favorite heroes, you know, our favorite pastors. You know, do you have someone you listen to on the radio or on the internet that you just really emulate? You know, that's great. You know, like Sir Isaac Newton said, if I've seen farther than other men, it's because I've stood on the shoulders of giants. And we really do need to have that input in our lives. But we have to be careful that input doesn't become slavish imitation. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, one of my jobs was to teach sermon prep and at their school of ministry. And it was just funny, when I first started, it was not like teaching sermon prep. It was like teaching, let's imitate Chuck Smith night at the improv. I mean, these guys would be up there and they'd try to lower their voice, you know, and unscrew the mayo jar and... And I'd have to stop them sometimes. I go, you know, I've heard what Pastor Chuck has taught on this. What I want to see is what God gives you to share on this particular passage. Because God has a unique and special way of ministry. The best definition of ministry I've ever heard is the glory and truth of God reflected specially and specifically through the life of an individual in love with Him. That's what ministry is all about, and it's a beautiful thing, and it's a high and holy calling. And man, you know, you give me a work of art. That's great. That's the good news. What's the bad news? Well, the bad news is the good news is you're a work of art. The bad news is you're a work of art. You're a masterpiece. You're not just a sidelight. You are not just something that God is doing. Because, well, you know, I already formed the universe and I've made the quasars. What else? Well, I'll work on this thing over here. No, when you're around an artist who's working on a masterpiece, boy, they're going to work on it and work on it and work on it till they get it exactly right. And you know, that's all well and good until you're the subject of all that work. You know, sometimes I think one of the most difficult questions that we run into in ministry, have you ever wrestled through this? I know I have. That it seems like the more you try to do the right thing in this world, the more you strive to follow the Lord, the more resistance you get. You know, there's that old saying, Murphy's Law in this world, no good deed goes unpunished, right? But after a while, it gets a little exhausting, and maybe you find yourself sitting there in church, and you've got trials and tribulations, and your trials are lined up like airplanes coming into LAX. And you're trying to land one, but they're all trying to land on the same runway at the same time. You've got, you know, you're in a situation where you're so overwhelmed that down starts looking up to you. And you look over, and the person next to you, who never brings their Bible to church, who's never really involved, maybe they're one of those, you know, Easter and Christmas kind of Christians, you look at them and everything's going great for them. You know, they couldn't be happier. And then you go home, right? And your heathen neighbor, you know, the guy you have to go over and tell him to turn down the Kiss music at 6 in the morning. He's out there working in his car with all of that. I mean, he just comes out and greets you and goes, guess what? I just won the publisher's clearinghouse. And you're going, debits, credits, man, how am I going to... And there's times, honestly, where we go, God, I don't get it. Why all these trials? Why, one after another, do I face these trials? Am I doing something wrong? No, understand something. You know, let's face it. If your trials come because you dug the hole real deep, here's a free piece of advice. Stop digging. You know, just quit doing what you're doing. But more often than not, as believers in Christ, people who passionately want to follow him, the reason there's trouble in your life is God's working on the masterpiece. He's looking at you and he's going, no, it's not quite right yet. You know, if you've ever been in a situation where, you know, in maybe your moment of fleshly driven candor, you said to God, God, haven't I grown enough? God, haven't I followed you faithfully enough? Why don't you just leave me alone? I guarantee you'll get one answer from heaven. No, you haven't grown enough. And no, I'm not going to leave you alone. You know, C.S. Lewis, it was just one of my favorite Christian writers, and just a master on the whole idea of creativity and how that reflects the attributes and glories of God, said this in his book, The Problem of Pain. He says, we are not metaphorically, but in very truth, a divine work of art, something that God is making, and therefore something with which he will not be satisfied until it has a certain character. Here again, we come up against what I call the intolerable compliment. Over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, an artist may not make much trouble. He may be content to let it go, even though it's not exactly as it's meant to be. But over the great picture of his life, the work which he loves, though in a different fashion, as intensely as a man loves a woman or a mother a child, he will take endless trouble, and would doubtlessly thereby give endless trouble to the picture if it were able to think. One could imagine a thinking picture after being rubbed and scraped and recommenced for the 10th time, wishing that it were only a thumbnail sketch who was over in a minute. In the same way, it is natural for us to wish that God has designed us for a less glorious and less arduous destiny. But then we are wishing not for more love, but for less. Oh, I love what the famous Christian songwriter Michael Card said back in the early 80s in one of his songs. He said this, God will not love you more, and he cannot love you less. When you signed up to be a born-again Christian, you signed up to be God's masterpiece. And he's going to keep working and reworking and not leave you alone. And it's just such a great thing. So there's the good news and the bad news. The first thing that God wants to change in our thinking is the way we think about ourselves. You're not junk. You're not trivia. You're not some bric-a-brac they're selling at the Tank of Erty swap meet. You are a masterpiece with all the rights and privileges. But guess what? Also the responsibilities and, dare I say, the pain that goes with it. First thing we got to get through our mind is this. You're going through tough times. You feel like you're getting rubbed the wrong way. You're getting rubbed the right way. God is painting a picture of Jesus on your life. So again, we see this very important truth that we have to have under our belt if we're going to understand what we were created for. So God wants us to see ourselves as a work of art. But understand something. That work of art that God is doing in our lives is not just a work of art, it's a working work of art. It's not just intended to hang dutifully on a wall or gather dust on a coffee table. It's something that is going to have a decided and dramatic impact on the world. Again, Ephesians 2:10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Now notice this description of what kind of a work of art we really are. We are created in for good works. Now that word create there in the original language is an interesting one. It's the Greek word katisis. It literally carries the idea of making something out of nothing. You remember Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word there, bara, carries that same idea. It's not taking existing stuff and rearranging it. It's making something out of nothing. It's bringing into existence something that has never, ever existed before. You know, we need to understand this, that this is the work that God has done in our lives. And we've seen in the session so far so many references back to the fact that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the very same power that works in you and me. Well, you are a walking miracle. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, what does it say? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Boy, isn't that an important thing for us to understand? Boy, you want to talk about something where God really needs to renew our minds. You know, sometimes we just think and we hear this voice in the back of our head, particularly when we stumble or fall, and it's not anything new or different. Have you ever noticed that? You know, when Satan gets the best of me, he doesn't have to be creative. You know, some people say, can the devil read your mind? The devil doesn't need to read my mind. He's got the outside scouting report. He knows exactly how to get me. And it's like the old saying. You know, if the fish are biting on salmon eggs, don't load up with cheese. He's just, okay, you're going to get Scott Richards. All right, here we go. You know, and sometimes one of the beasties that can really chase us through this life are those old thoughts, the old things that come back again. I love Jack's candor in sharing about the fact that his family of origin, he wasn't embraced. It wasn't like, oh, it's baby Jack. Oh, it's baby Jack. You know, it just... You know, maybe we've got those things going through our mind. Maybe you've got this tape that goes over and over and over in your mind. You're a loser, and you will always be a loser. You are a disappointment, and you will always be a disappointment. You're never going to get it right, man. You know, when those words go through my mind, I always kind of take a deep inhale, and you can almost smell the sulfur, can't you? Because that's where that's coming from. Notice what the Scripture says. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come when you're in Christ. God's made you new from the inside out. He's not taking the old stuff and going, oh, gee, you know, I guess I have to make a sculpture out of, you know, these road apples here or something. No, God is going to make you into a brand new person. When you came to Jesus, you became a new creation. You know, I love, again, what the book of Malachi, or I should say, the book of Micah says about this. Just what a beautiful reminder to us of how faithful God is in our lives. It speaks of God taking our sins and burying them in the depths of the sea. You know, one of the most liberating things you understand is God has not only taken your past and who you used to be and all those negative things that just run over and over in your head, and he's not only buried in the depths of the sea, but as it's been said before, he's also put up a no fishing sign. He doesn't want you to go and dig that stuff back up again. Oh, you can certainly learn from those lessons in the past, but dwelling on those things and defining yourself on those things is not what a new creation is all about. Now notice, we're created, we're made brand new, special creation. Just like in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So God, when you came to Christ, said, let there be you in Jesus. I'm going to create out of nothing, out of just the spoken power of my word, this brand new person from the inside out. But notice, if any man, again, we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now notice, we aren't created by good works, gang. We're created for good works. And that might sound like a subtle distinction, a subtle difference, but boy, that can spell the difference, I think, between life and death in ministry. Do you ever fall into the trap sort of reading your own fan mail? You know, someone comes up to you after service and just says, oh, you're the most marvelous pastor, like, in forever. And you know, everything you say is just so great and so amazing. And, you know, and there's probably, oh, no, glory to God. But there's part of you going, oh, yeah, you know, thank you so much for it. You know. The danger in all of this is to start to, get suckered in with the praise and start to evaluate your effectiveness based on what people tell you. But then Satan lands his other sucker punch. He sets you up. And then once you start judging yourself based upon your reviews, he's going to send some people that are just going to say some things that are so just toxic and destructive and corrosive and personal. It's going to rock your world. Now, both of those things we should avoid in one way. We have to realize something. If there's anything good that dwells in us, it's because we're in Christ Jesus. We're a new creation. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know, our faith is not in our works. Our faith is in the work that God has done for us. And the moment I start looking at what I do for God as ministry, instead of seeing what I do in ministry as the work of God in and through me through the Holy Spirit, well, then I'm setting myself up for disaster. But if before my feet hit the carpet in the morning, I remember what Jesus said, apart from me, you can do, well, a few things, but you know, if you were in me, then you could do a lot more. Is that what he said? No, he says, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. No thing. Nothing. Nothing that is lasting or significant. Nothing that will have any kind of eternal impact. We might be busy beavers for the kingdom of God. We might have a lot of people around us applauding us because if you're a workaholic for Jesus, man, you're burning the midnight oil, a lot of people will praise you. But the big question is, who are you doing it for? Really, when it's all said and done. Isn't it funny how sometimes ministry can end up being like an addictive drug? You get involved in ministry and you do something in ministry and you extend yourself in ministry because bottom line, you're trying to buy yourself maybe a day or two of peace in your heart. Well, that's the unfortunate addictive cycle that works-based righteousness gets us into. If you define your relationship with God in this way, God loves me more when I have my prayer time. God loves me more when I'm studying the Word. God loves me more when I'm sharing my faith. God loves me more, and believe me, we pastors like to trade on this, when I'm putting something in the agape box. You know, the bottom line is, God doesn't love you more. He can't love you more. We don't serve God for acceptance, gang. We serve from acceptance. And once we get that reversed, you know, bottom line is, we're not really sharing with the world anything they can't get down at the doors of, you know, the average cult, the average religion that's peddling their wares these days. Oh, but the marvelous truth that when we come to faith in Christ Jesus, when we begin to understand that it's not what we do for God, but what He's done for us, and that ministry is the overflow of that beautiful work, that's when the Christian life gets exciting. That's when it gets fruitful. And quite frankly, that's when it gets a little humble too. You know, as I said, so much of my Christian life has not been just learning about God, but unlearning a lot of lessons about God, especially when I got involved with Calvary Chapel. You know, before I got involved with Calvary Chapel, I was part of the church woods, if you will, that really laid a lot of stress upon education. You know, in fact, the church that I came out of before I got involved with Calvary Chapel basically looked at you and said, you know, unless you've got your Master of Divinity degree, we're really not sure you're qualified to work in the nursery. That was kind of the level of qualification you had to have. So I dutifully did my thing and, you know, learned my Greek and my Hebrew. And, yeah, I came in and kind of baby of the woods, hermeneutics, Herman who? What are you taught? But I learned all that stuff. And I got my MDiv from Talbot Seminary and had my plaque up there on the wall. And lo and behold, I come on staff with Chuck and Costa Mesa. And I'll never forget the first day there. You know, my office at Costa Mesa used to face the courtyard there, and two of its walls were of glass. I used to say, if you want to come by and see a pastor in his natural environment, you could just come by and watch me. You know, don't tap on the glass, don't feed the pastor, but you know, that's where they set me up. And I'll never forget my first counseling appointment. This guy sits down and, you know, and I did what I always did. I had all my books up there so people could think I actually read those books. You know, I had my degrees up on the wall, you know, from the U of A and Talbot and all my, you know, that stuff. And this guy sits down and he starts telling me his problem. And then he kind of stops and he's kind of looking over my shoulder. I said, is everything all right? And he goes, oh, he goes, you went to seminary. And I went, yeah. And he goes, oh. And he goes, so you had to go to school to learn how to minister to people? And I kind of looked at him and I said, well, I guess, in a manner of speaking, yeah, you could say that. And he gets up and he starts to leave. And I said, well, what's wrong? And he goes, well, you can't be very anointed of God if you had to go to school and learn how to minister to people. At that moment, I says to myself, I says, self, Toto, we are not in Kansas anymore. This is a completely different mindset. But you know what? I think that's a little extreme, but there's sure a lot of truth there. You know, when people come to us in ministry, they don't want to hear your takes. When people come to us in ministry, they don't want you to regurgitate something that you got at a seminar someplace and your five-point whammy for dealing with this problem or the other. You know what people need? You know what they're looking for when they come to us in ministry? They want to connect with Jesus. He's what ministry is all about. And when we begin to understand that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, the best work that you and I can ever do in ministry has nothing to do with what happens when you're standing behind a pulpit like this. The best work that you and I can do in ministry is not when we get up, you know, early on a Sunday morning and don't sleep in because we're volunteering for X and such a needed thing around the church. The best thing that you can do in ministry is cultivate your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, to allow Him to do a work within your heart and then overflow your heart. It's such a beautiful thing when that happens. And it makes ministry not a drudgery or a drag, but a joy and a delight. You know, you wake up and you go, wow, God, what are you going to teach me next? God just delights in putting us in places. We've got no choice but to trust Him. But because when we trust Him, that's when people see Christ in us. Christ in you is the hope of glory. I think of Peter and John. One of the most left-handed compliments you will ever find in the history of mankind is recorded in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John brought before the same group of seasoned political power brokers who had just railroaded Jesus into His crucifixion. And they said, you know, again, you're never to speak or teach in this man's name. And Peter and John looked at them and said, whether it's right in the eyes of God to listen to you more than to God, you be the judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then this beautiful left-handed compliment, right? When they saw that they were uneducated and untrained men, they recognized them as what? Having been with who? Jesus. Could you imagine what a headache that was for those guys? We got rid of Jesus, but now He's multiplying before our eyes. You know what? That's what ministry is all about. We're not anybody's answer, gang. You're not anybody's answer. I'm not anybody's answer. But we know the one who is the answer. He's Jesus. He's the one who can comfort the hurting. He's the one who can heal the sick. He's the one who can give hope to the hopeless. He's the one who can straighten out the tangled, kitten-mauled, yarn balls of life that come our way in ministry. He's our answer. And boy, when you see the presence of Jesus, that is the work of God. That is the good work. Now notice, here's the last point I want to share with you. And this is the most wonderful and yet the most humbling thing in this whole passage. Notice what it says in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What's your role and my role in ministry? Showing up. Showing up with a heart that is willing to be used by God. You know, Woody Allen once said that he felt the secret of success in life, 90% of it was showing up, just being there and being available to be used. Well, you know, again, the same thing is true in our walk with God. God has prepared unique and special and wonderful things for your life. You are a work of art, but a working work of art, and God wants to take that working work of art and use you to work. Now, understand this. That means that there's no such thing as a Christian retirement plan. You know, one of the saddest things I think I have ever heard in my entire life, I went to this seminar, was put on by this guy who's teaching a counseling technique. And the guy was really kind of heavy and kind of harsh and, you know, this and that. You got to show people just how rotten they are inside. This is how you reveal the rottenness of the human heart. Well, I think I do a good job of that all by myself. But you know, I was just kind of taken aback by all this. And one of the other leaders in the church was walking out of the seminar. I said, well, what did you think of that? And the guy says, it left me in total despair. It was great. I was like, really? And I said, that's the kind of ministry? He goes, yeah, you know, ministry. He goes, I've been involved with this for a long time. He goes, I don't know anybody over the age of 50 whose walk with God I'd want to emulate. And I was like, wow. You know, that is a sad statistic. And for a lot of people, that's true. But what God, I think, is saying to each and every one of us, because he's prepared these works, and the fact that you are still here means you've still got work to do, means you can defy that statistic. You can boggle that church leader's mind by being a person, no matter how seasoned you are as a saint, still being used by God. Oh, you know, it's funny how we're all getting seasoned, isn't it? Yeah, I turned 57 this year, and I never thought that would happen to me. You know, I can remember a time in my life where, you know, I heard about some guy dying in his 30s, and I said, oh, well, at least he lived a good long life, you know? Whoa! You know, it's happening to me and it's happening to you. You know, you see these PBS specials, you know, where they dredge up these bands from the 60s and the 70s, and then they show the crowd, and, you know, there's some guy with a big long hair and it's all gray, and there she is with Zaffron with the walker, you know, hey, you know. Man, time's marching on, kids. What are you going to do with your time? You know, some people will say, well, you know, Scott, you Calvary Chapel people are all over this rapture idea that Jesus could come at any moment, at any time. But what if he doesn't come for another 200 years? You know, I mean, there's no way to know for sure. What if he doesn't come for another 200 years? Well, I have a pretty practical response to that. Well, if Jesus doesn't come for another 200 years and I live every day as if he was coming today, one way or the other, I'm going to end up in the same place, right? Either he's coming for me or I'm going to him through death. But either way, I'm in the same place. So if I live every day like Jesus could come at every moment, in any moment, I'm not going to have to be embarrassed when I see him face to face. It's no lose proposition, right? And the thing I would say to you is this. You know, the secret of life in a race is finishing well. It's realizing that God still has a work that he wants to do in your life. And, you know, it's not a question of us mustering up the strength or coming up with the right techniques or the right ideas. It's a question of discovering that you are a masterpiece in the eyes of God. That's the reason why your life has all these trials and travails and tribulations. Don't try to avoid it. Embrace it. Enjoy it. You might as well, you know, go with it. You know, growing up in Southern California and surfing, one of the things you learn in a big-time hurry is when you get wiped out on a wave, you want to get planted in the sand. Resist when you get thrown into that white water. Man, get stiff and try to resist. It's just going to slam you down. But when you get into that white water, if you learn, man, I'm just going to go with it. I'm just going to relax and let it take me where it's going to take me. It's just amazing how the white water rolls right over you. Hey, God is going to bring you through trials and tribulations. God is going to continually rub out different areas of your life because he's still working on that masterpiece. Don't fight that. Embrace it. Ask God for the grace to endure it. Realize that he who knows the why of life can live with any how in life. Do you know the why of life? Do you realize why God is doing what he's doing in your life right now? Because you're a masterpiece and he won't leave you alone. Secondly, do you realize that God has these works for you to do? Do you let this thought creep into your mind? that somehow that's for other people to do, or heaven help you that Christianity is a spectator sport. Yay, pastor, you're excited about God. I can sit here and applaud you and then put something in the offering, but don't ask me to get involved. Man, you want to talk about a satanic strategy? God wants to use you in a powerful way. And here's the most mind-blowing truth that we really need to have God renew in our minds. Show up. Don't think that you've got to muster up this big dramatic thing. Let God work through your life, and you'll be amazed at what God does. I would say the single greatest miracle that I have ever been a part of in my Christian life was the salvation of my dad. You know, again, as I mentioned, I was raised in basically an atheistic home. My dad grew up in a traditional church background, but it was a real negative thing, and, you know, he had pretty much jettisoned that, and, you know, we'd kind of followed in his footsteps. Now, I was the first one in my family to become a Christian. You know, at first, my family thought, oh, you know, he's into this Jesus people fad. It's a fad. It'll pass. You know, he was into Star Trek. I guess he's into Jesus now. You know? Then, when it didn't pass, they thought, uh-oh, he's joined a cult. Maybe we need to deprogram. Let's kidnap him. And you know, they said, all right, we want you to go to a secular four-year. I wanted to, you know, again, God was laying on my heart to study the Bible. They go, no, go to a secular four-year, because they were sure the atheistic professors there would beat my faith out of me. Well, lo and behold, you know, I got through there, and all it did was strengthen my faith and be able to tackle and answer these questions. You know, and then they're like, oh, no, and it seems to have stuck. Where did we go wrong? I remember having a conversation with my dad one night when he goes, why don't you go out and get drunk and find some girl like other kids your age? I'm like, this is insane. Well, believe me, when I made the decision to go into ministry, I was genetically programmed from generations past to be the next lawyer in my family. My dad was an attorney. He'd already pretty much put up the next Richards on the law office marquee. When I told him I was going into ministry, man, it hit the fan like you would not believe. And there was a real divide between my dad and myself, especially on spiritual issues. And I prayed for my dad, and I prayed for my dad for years and years and years. And you know, maybe you've got unsaved loved ones, you've prayed for them, and you've kind of gotten to the point, okay, God, I know I'm supposed to pray for my unsaved dad or my unsaved mom or my unsaved, I know they're not really ever going to get saved, but it's the right thing to do, so I'm going to pray. Yeah, you ever gotten to that place? I got to that place with my dad. It was like, oh, yeah, and by the way, while you're at it, God, save my dad. That was pretty much where my prayer life had gone to. Until one day, my dad had been diagnosed with lymphoma cancer, and he'd been battling it, and he'd gone into remission, and he called me one day out of the blue, and he said, well, I just got back from the oncologist. The oncologist told me that I have another lymphoma, and it's on my adrenal gland. And your adrenal gland controls about 86 things your body needs to live. And the doctor said, at this rate, I've probably got about a month and a half to 2 months to live. Get your affairs in order. And I was like, whoa. I mean, it just hit me like a ton of bricks. I mean, it felt like the wind was knocked out of me. And I didn't even think to say it. It just kind of came in my mouth. I said, well, Dad, can I pray for you? And there's this silence on the other end. And he goes, okay. And so I prayed for him. Now, I did not pray the TV evangelist whooping on, yay, come out, demon of lymphoma, yay, with much wailing and gnashing of teeth, verily. I'm going to master this by faith. Yeah, lightning bolts. Yeah, you know. Sith lightning, on them. No, that wasn't my prayer. I just basically said, Lord, I pray that if possible, you'd heal my dad. But whatever happens in this situation, I pray he would understand how much you love him. In Jesus' name, amen. And there was a silence on the other end. And my dad said, well, I'm going back in. They're going to do another scan and find out how far this thing's progressed. And I'll call you on Monday when I get the results. And I said, okay, great. So he calls me on Monday. I pick up the phone. He goes, thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your prayers. You won't believe what happened. I said, what happened? He goes, well, I went in to see my oncologist. And, you know, my dad eventually passed away from cancer. It came back. But this oncologist, I met the guy before my dad passed away. We used to call him Dr. Pull the Plug because... He was this brilliant oncologist, right? No social graces whatsoever, just a scientist. Didn't like people very much, but liked working with cancer, that kind of thing. Well, my dad sits down with Dr. Pull the Plug, right? And Dr. Pull the Plug has two manila envelopes on his desk. My dad's telling me the story. And he says, Mr. Richards, I have a question for you. And he said, what's that? He goes, are you a religious man? My dad looked at him and said, well, not particularly. What do you mean? And he goes, well, this is the scan that shows the lymphoma on your adrenal gland. This is it. This is how much is compromised. And it's there's no doubt about it. It's definitely there. And he picks up the other manila envelope and he shows it to my dad. He goes, this is the scan we took following up on this. There is no trace of this lymphoma. There is not even a scar. Dr. Pull the Plug looks at him. Hold your applause, because you're going to want to applaud for this. He said this, I have no scientific explanation for this. So I want to know, are you a religious man? And so my dad goes, thank you for your prayers. And I said, Dad, it wasn't my prayers. I said, Dad, it was God. God's trying to tell you something. He's trying to tell you how much he loves you. And at that moment, I had the opportunity, I was so stunned, to lead Dick Richards, attorney at law, into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And you know what I did? I showed up. The only credit I can take in all this was taking that phone call and deciding to mumble a few less than inspiring words in prayer. And God says, not much, but I can work with it. Isn't that the story of our ministry, God? Not much, but I can work with it. I'm going to honor my word as it's shared. I'm going to honor that person's prayer to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to honor their desire to have the light and love of Jesus Christ reflected in their lives. Oh, God will do that and so much more for us because you are his masterpiece. You're not junk. You're not discount. You're not seconds. You're his delight. Oh, let's thank the Lord for that glorious relationship we have with him. Father, we thank you that you are an awesome God of power and glory and love. And you know, just even thinking about the story of my dad, about when his cancer came back and being there in the hospital with him as he was getting close to going out for the last time, close to a coma, and just saying to him, Dad, it is probably for me, not for you. But you know, if you've made your peace and you're ready to go, just squeeze my hand. Lord, I just remember how that felt for him to squeeze my hand. You're a God of miracles, Lord. You're a God of faithfulness. And we look at ourselves and we just see nothing that we could possibly think of that would be valuable or significant. But in your hands, that new creation you make us is such a wonderful and amazing thing. God, come alongside those who've given up on that. Let them see themselves not through the messages of the past, but through the lens of your word. God, let us see ministry in a new and different light, not something we do for you, but something you do in and through us. And God, let us wake each and every day just simply saying to you, Lord, what are you up to? I want to be a part of it. Thank you for this awesome privilege of serving you, the excitement and adventure of being a follower of your son. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you.